So good. So good. If you got your Bibles, you can open up to Acts chapter 2. It's a little bit of a, I'm just going to read one verse today, but you'll be at the right place and read it at the right time when we look there in Acts chapter 2. Last weekend, we looked at the radical launch of the church as we know it that took place on Pentecost Sunday about 2,000 years ago. Remember, the Holy Spirit came into the room, and suddenly the 120 were filled with the Spirit, and then they began to speak in a wide variety of known languages that they had not previously known. I think the 120 must have found themselves like making declarations that sounded like gibberish to them, but to the multitudes that were gathered outside, they were hearing declarations about the wonders of God in their own language, and everyone was astounded. And then Peter stood up and preached his first on the record sermon, and 3,000 were added to the 120 that day. Now, most of those people went back home after being in Jerusalem for the celebration of Shavuot, but many of them stayed in Jerusalem. And in Acts 2, it describes how this brand new expression of church grew and developed. As we look into their story, I want to highlight what I believe are the basic fundamentals of any life-giving church experience. And it's all found in one specific verse. As I was finishing up the preparation on the Pentecost message last week, I felt the Lord draw my attention to this verse and the verses that are immediately following it. And they jumped off the page. And as I read them, I realized a fresh, refreshing, remember, stir up our memory kind of thing of these basics is such a good thing. Because to this very day, these same four things are what makes us who we are as a church. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, from the very beginning, we see these four basic aspects of the first church: teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. This weekend, I'm going to look a little closer at each one of those things. And beyond the basics themselves, something else that caught my attention was the wording used to describe the commitment that the people made to them. The NIV says they devoted themselves to these things. In the King James, it says they continued steadfastly in them. The Amplified says they steadfastly persevered, devoting themselves constantly to these four basics. I think it takes a devoted, steadfast continuing, and many times some very real persevering, for a group of people joined together as church to prosper. There are so many times when being part of a church is so much fun and so exciting and so rewarding and so easy. And then there are those times when being part of a church requires extra patience, extra dose of mercy, and the ability to quickly forgive. Why? Because all churches are made up of people. And people, even born again, spirit-filled believers, are a complicated bunch at times, but it is so worth it to be part of church. Being part of a life-giving church is such a rich experience. It has an extended family-like dynamic, but unlike family, it's completely voluntary. You aren't born into it, and you don't marry into it. Instead, you choose to become part of it. And truth be told, most of the time, we will end up being part of a number of churches in our lifetime. Sometimes because we choose to change churches, but oftentimes it's because we move to different places and different seasons of our life. The constant related to church is the devotion that it requires. And I highly recommend embracing this level of devotion because I don't think there's anything else like church on the planet. The first basic of the church in Acts was their commitment to teaching. The first church was a combination of Jews and converts to Judaism, as well as many who would have referred to themselves as God-fearing people. But Jesus had not come to introduce Judaism. He had not come to introduce another religion. It was way beyond that. Jesus modeled a living, active relationship with God. And I believe this first church group was trying to walk that out. The challenge was Jesus wasn't there with them personally to lead them and to teach them. So in the first church in Acts, the apostles' teaching was the foundation. Later on, Jesus' half-brother James would be raised up to serve as the pastor of that church. But initially, all the teaching and the leading was done by the different disciples, as they shared what they had learned in their 3+ years of walking with Jesus. And remember, none of these guys were biblical scholars. So I really believe that what the King James calls the apostles' doctrine revolved around a pure and simple, practical, walk-it-out devotion to Christ, more than around a bunch of deep theological exegesis of the writings found in the Old Testament. The King James used the word doctrine. It's a little unfortunate because the word doctrine means a codification of beliefs, a body of teaching or instructions, taught principles or positions as an essence of teaching in a given belief system. Today, there's even something called the Apostles' Creed that was composed as an antiphonal-based prayer. It says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Catholic Church. The word Catholic doesn't mean the denomination, but it means universal. The communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. We have something like that here at Impact. We call it our statement of faith. But I don't think the first church in Acts had anything that formal or that defined. I think they were passing along the things they had learned and experienced with Jesus, as well as the facts about his life. And then I think anything beyond that, I think they were just making up church as they went. They were being led by the Holy Spirit, and as they walked into different circumstances and situations, they sought the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gave them wisdom and direction on how to apply the things that they had learned from Jesus, as well as now the things the Holy Spirit was showing them. The Greek word used here for teaching actually just means instruction. So they gave themselves, they were dedicated to the apostles' instruction is a better way of understanding it. And this word for instruction describes something a lot more than just passing along information. This kind of instruction means to teach in a way that facilitates people learning. Think about that teacher that you had in school somewhere along the way. The one that when they talked, it lit you up. The one that when they talked, it made you want to learn. The one that when they talked, it might have been not have been your favorite subject. You might have just been having to take it until you got in their class. And then once you got in their class, man, you just ended up loving it and falling in love with that. I think about Coach Brauner, my junior year history teacher. He was a rough around the edges coach, but man, he knew history and loved history, and it birthed in me a love of history that I've not gotten over since. I think about Dr. Pat Warner at W.R. Workman at Baylor, and I took a freshman English class with him, but then I took C.S. Lewis class. I took classes with him every time. That man's love for the Lord, that man's love for people, that man's love for the things that he taught affected me and to this day still affect me. This kind of instruction is meant to do that. This kind of instruction that we're talking about here is more than just hearing it. It's meant to facilitate people learning. I want to know more about that because of the way they taught. It can also mean to teach in a way that helps people acquire new knowledge and new skills. So again, it's not just accumulating information about something. It's actually equipping me with something new, something I didn't have before, something that now I can put into practice in my life and use. That's the kind of instruction this is talking about. Equipping people with what they need for real life situations. This focus on the apostles' teaching, it makes so much sense that they would have taught that way, because that's the same way that Jesus taught them. At the end of his first recorded sermon, Jesus made this point clearly when he said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against the house, but it didn't fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Now, I want you to notice in that story Jesus was telling, storms are non-discriminating. No one is immune from the storms. And I think that when they come our way, that's when we find out the difference between what we've heard and what we've learned. When the storms come into our life, the things that we heard might be of some value, but I found many times the information is confusing. We don't know what to do with it. I think about it a lot of times. The things I've heard get stuck in my head, but the things I learn make the 18-inch drop into my heart. And what I've found is when I'm being squeezed, when the storms of life are coming against me and pushing me on every side, rain's coming down, streams going up, winds blowing and beating, what's in my heart is what's mine. That's what I can stand on. That's what I can fight with. That's what affirms who I am and the direction and the choices that I make from there. And so more than the things we hear, it's the things that we incorporate into who we are that makes the difference. And so as it relates to instruction, what we do with what we hear makes a lot of difference. Have you ever noticed that whatever we think we know always changes once you do it? Like, you might think you know how to do something. You've read about it. You've researched it. You Googled it online. You've read all the stuff. But then you got to do it. The difference between looking at the recipe and making the recipe, right? Two different experiences right there. And so I think that we live in a time when it would make no sense at all to stop learning new things. But again, not learning about new things, learning new things. And so every day we give ourselves into pressing into things we might not have ever done before or looked at before. And fortunately for us, we live in a day when we can learn from or even be mentored by almost anybody who has ever lived in all of history. We can read their books or we can read books about them. Many times we can even listen to the talks they gave or teachings that they've given. In our day, there is no shortage of spiritual nourishment and instruction available. But again, the way to recognize good teaching is to look at the applications of it. What are the basic principles? How understandable is it? How do we flesh out the things that are being taught? Does it refine and improve our character? Does it change the way we show up in the world every day? Sometimes learning precept upon precept is necessary to discover the proper applications, but it's important that we don't just settle for listening as an end in itself. It's far too easy to deceive ourselves into believing we've actually learned something just because we've listened to somebody talk, or even just because we can recite the main points of their talk. Listening only converts to learning when we get to experiential knowledge. And what we have as experiential knowledge is ours for keeps. Another basic of life-giving church is a commitment to the fellowship. Now, going to church is better than not going to church, but just going is not enough. One of the things I like to talk about and say is, let's go be church. Being church is what we're aiming for. Next week, we'll look at even a few more dynamics related to that. But for this weekend, let me just say that in order for us to experience something like the fellowship mentioned here in this verse in Acts chapter 2, church needs to be a safe place to be real. It has to be a place where it's okay to be us, where we're received just as we are, where we're accepted just as we are. At the same time, the fellowship is meant to inspire change. Yes, I just did use the C word, change. I know a significant percentage of us like what we like, and we like the way we like it, and we're doing what we do because that's the way we like to do it. And that's okay, we're acceptable that way. But there's a lot of places you can be part of and just stay that way and not be challenged. But if you're part of a life-giving church, part of what comes with that is being inspired to change. When you're in a life-giving church, the people in the fellowship are committed to spurring one another on to love and good deeds. That all sounds so nice until you get poked by somebody, until you get spurred by somebody. But that's what we're here for. We're here to call us out of just a complacency or a sameness into new life, into new things, into new experiences. Being part of the fellowship also includes, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. God will bring you into relationships. And sometimes when iron's sharpening iron, there's a lot of sparks that go with that. But the end result, as we press through it, is something that's much more effective, much more useful. And so all of this it's a safe place to be us, but it's not a safe place to try to just be us. If you want to just stay the way you are, you'd probably better not to keep coming to a life-giving church, because in a life-giving church, you're going to hear things, see things, be invited into things, and have the opportunity to do things you thought you would never do before. And yet God uses that environment to create healthy change in our life. Because the truth is that God is still at work in all of our lives. We are all a work in progress. I know that not one person in this room or one person that's hearing me online, God's finished with yet. Because if he was, you wouldn't be here. We'd be with him. But the very fact that we're still breathing, the very fact that we're still alive on a planet tells me that there is still more to do. There's still more to learn. There's still more to experience. And I believe God intends church to do that, to help us learn those things in the context of being in the fellowship of believers. I believe God deliberately attracts and brings a diversity of people together under one roof for the sake of stretching us. God loves to lead us into situations that test us and mold us, mature us, refine us. And sometimes when that's happening, it's like, yes, I love it. It's uncomfortable. It kind of hurts, but I love it. I love it. I love it. And then sometimes when that's happening, it's what my dad used to call major challenging opportunities. But either way, Ephesians 4 says the key to healthy fellowship relates to our fluency in speaking the truth in love to one another. You know, one of the things that's amazing about love, love knows when to just observe and notice and pray, but not to say anything. You know, there's lots of times when you're walking in the fellowship of people because of places you've been in your life or things you've seen, and God brings you across the path of somebody who's walking into something or maybe walking in something you've been in before. Maybe it's a good thing, but a lot of times what we end up seeing and notice is, I'm concerned about that. That doesn't look healthy to me. I'm not sure if that's good for them. And let me just suggest that when God shows you something like that, very rarely is he showing it to you because he wants you to go say something to them right away. More often than not, what he's doing, he's showing you that to start praying into it. And not just praying into it from a judgment place, but praying into it a place of compassion, a place of empathy, because you've been there. You know where that path goes. You know how that story ends up. And so you start praying for them, and you start asking the Lord to work and set them free from those things. That's what love does. It's praying that way. Now, how do you know if you're supposed to say something? Well, maybe the Holy Spirit will tell you, go say something to them. In that case, you should. But I think a lot of times the way you know it's time to say something is they come walking up to you and they say, you know, I've been really struggling with this. Do you know anything? Could you pray for me? Could you help me? And there's the open door. But what happens when that happens is instead of what you would have said the first day you saw it, now you've been praying into it. And now you got God's heart and God's perspective and the words that you have to speak into their life and with them, the way you stand by them is completely different. So love knows when to just observe, just pray, and just be standing there kind of covering. Love also knows when to confront. And in order for us to grow up into Christ, the key is we have to pursue love. Pursue it in our actions, pursue it in our words, pursue it in truth. It's an unconditional love. You don't have to perform for anybody else. They don't have to perform for you. It's an unconditional love seasoned with a lot of mercy. Not treating each other as we deserve to be treated, but treating each other better than we deserve to be treated, and a lot of grace. And listen, this is important. Even when you're in an environment like that, and I think Impact is an amazing place. I've wanted to be part of a church like this my whole life. The amount of love, the amount of mercy, the amount of grace, the amount of wisdom that's resident in our fellowship is such a beautiful thing. It's a privilege and an honor to be part of a place like this. But even in this environment, if you don't do your part, you won't grow like you're supposed to grow. It depends on each one of us stepping up and owning our part of the equation. This Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. Koinonia speaks to more than just being a spectator and more than even being a regular attender at church. Koinonia calls each of us into partnership and participation. When we get hold of koinonia, we see ourselves as a sharer in the work. And we see each other as associates, serving, learning, growing, loving together, side by side. not over under things, but side by side. Sometimes God raises you up to lead, but you're still leading side by side with those who you're serving. Sometimes God calls you to serve, but that doesn't put you under the one that's leading. That puts you side by side. You do your part, they do their part. When koinonia is being practiced, we recognize the truth. We really do need each other. None of us are an island to ourselves. We need other people in our lives. And like with a physical body, where there's koinonia, there's an interconnectedness. In Romans 12, it says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. Many members, different functions. All of us belong to each other. All of us are important and necessary to the life of the body. One body, different members, different functions, different grace gifts given to us by God. That's a lot of difference, but that's a God thing. I believe we need to accept and pursue the freedom and the unity that's found in diversity, that's found in the different, rather than trying to establish unity based on conformity and compliance to an expected look the same, act the same, be the same, dress the same. That's not freedom. That's not unity. That's control. In God's kingdom, it's about a freedom and a unity in the midst of diversity. Now, here's the key. Our ability to walk in koinonia with other people comes directly out of our relationship with God. Our fellowship with God grounds us in love and compels us to walk in the light. When we walk in the light as God is in the light, we will find ourselves walking into the experience of koinonia with other people in a variety of places, at home, at work, at play, at school, at church. When we choose to walk in the light, something else really cool happens. When we choose to walk in the light, other people are attracted and drawn to us. I don't know if you've noticed, but if you're hiding something, or you got something you don't want people to really know about, or you got shame on top of you, or different things like that, sometimes you walk into a room, and because that's on you, instead of people being drawn to you, people give you their space. They don't always know why, but when you walk into the room with something like that on you, when you walk into a room and you're not comfortable in your own skin, a lot of people pick it up and go, I'm not sure what's going on there, but we'll give them a little more space. Sometimes at the very time we need more people in our lives because of what we're dealing with in our lives, in us, we're actually pushing people away. But when we walk in the light, we got nothing to hide. We got nothing to hide. God's at work in our lives. We're being redeemed. We're being transformed. We're a work in progress, but we're walking in the light. It's amazing things happen. People start being drawn into our lives. It makes it easier to connect with people. It makes it easier to develop healthy relationships. We find the fellowship that we need only when we walk in the light. The third basic of a life-giving church in Acts 2 is what it calls the breaking of bread. Now, we'll see before we get to the end of Acts 2 next week, and this particular phrase translated into English actually has two different meanings. But in this verse, the breaking of bread means the first believers were devoted to what we now call sharing the Lord's Supper. Here at Impact, we, from the beginning, when things were established, they put communion elements on the tables around the back of the room. And so we have communion elements available every week in our services like that. In the church that I grew up in, the church tradition I grew up in, we took communion maybe once a quarter, and we took it all together, passed the trays and did all that stuff, and we took it once a quarter. When Cindy and I started dating in the church that they were in, they took communion as part of every single service. It was a normal part of what they did. Some of you grew up in mainline denominational churches where in order to get communion, you had to go forward and someone, a priest or someone, had to serve it to you. One of the things I really love, once I got used to people going to the back during worship instead of coming to the front, one of the things I love about the way we do it here is it creates an intimate space for every person to go partake of communion, and it affirms the priesthood of every believer. You don't have to go to somebody else to experience and receive and take the Lord's Supper. Right now, as a born-again believer, you have the same access anybody has. And I think that's so important and so life-giving. In the early church in Acts, they were dedicated to sharing the Lord's Supper together. However we take it, the overarching idea is not to let the Lord's Supper become some religious ritual. It hit me last night when I said that I think maybe God is helping us with that. Because right now, on the other side of all of this crazy stuff, we're using the prepackaged communion products rather than the separate, you know, the cup and the juice, right? It's prepackaged. It's an act of faith to go back there every time and hope you can peel back the layers of that thing and find it in the dark. I mean, it's not the same every time. We just went back there, seeing I had communion, just because the one I had, I don't know, the plastic was already up. I mean, first time I just pulled right back. I was like, wow, that was so easy. Cindy was struggling to get hers just a little bit. I mean, but I think it's like, I just thought about it. God is breaking us out of just the routine. Just go get the juice, have the cup, just take it. No, he doesn't want Lord's Supper to ever be something that's just a religious ritual. Every time we partake of it, we have the opportunity to have a fresh encounter with God. Every time we take it, we have the opportunity to remember the price that Jesus paid in full for our salvation. What we call the Lord's Supper is an incredible reminder of a God who loved the world so much that he sent Jesus, not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Listen to these words from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, be it in our homes, be it at the back during a worship service or during the midweek refreshing, or even when we take it all together as a group, there's another dynamic that's in play. It's good to remember the importance as we take the Lord's Supper that it's not just about us, but actually as we take the Lord's Supper, we're part of something bigger than us. We are sharing together in something that the church across the world, even to this day, participates in and takes part in. The truth is, Jesus died for each one of us individually. But God's plan is for believers to recognize we're part of something bigger than ourselves. We are part of the body of Christ, and we are being fashioned into the bride of Christ. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're partaking in something that life-giving churches all over the planet from a lot of different faith persuasions participate in, affirming our place in the body. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul gave them specific instructions about how the Lord's Supper should be observed, and he cautioned them about taking it in an unworthy manner. He wrote, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A person should examine themselves before they eat the bread or drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on themselves." Now, I don't think these verses are meant to make us afraid of ever receiving the Lord's Supper. There's no reason to ever shrink back from the Lord's Supper. But these verses are a strong reminder that the Lord's Supper is something to be taken seriously. What does it mean in an unworthy manner? The Amplified translate that phrase, in a manner unworthy of the Lord. A manner unworthy of the Lord fails to recognize and give due appreciation to the truth that partaking of the Lord's Supper is a reminder of Jesus' body broken beyond recognition, beaten beyond recognition for our sin, and Jesus' blood shed for the forgiveness of our sin. In the Greek, this word for unworthy means irreverently, irreverently. Irreverently can mean without due respect or even flippantly. So what's the solution? Take it with reverence. Be intentional every time. Slow down. Stop. Think about what you're doing, and don't just go through the motions. Recognize that you're before the Lord every time, and he sees all, and he knows all. Welcome. Welcome a fresh examination by the Holy Spirit. Listen, if something is found that needs to be addressed in that moment, what a perfect time to just quickly repent and be done with it and receive forgiveness. What a perfect time to just give it to the Lord and then wash it in the blood of the Lamb. What a perfect time to do that. just invite and welcome the presence. If you're standing there to take communion, all of a sudden you start feeling conviction about something, that's not time to run. That's time to press in. That's time to move in closer to him. The reason he's showing to you right then is because you're ready to deal with it right then. Don't put it off for tomorrow. Step in right then and allow the cleansing that he wants to bring in your life in that moment. And then give thanks to the Lord for all he's done. And as you partake of it, remember, just remind yourself who he is, what he's done for you, what he's doing for you. Every time we receive the Lord's Supper, it can be another taste and see the goodness of God experience. Whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, there's a built-in invitation from God himself into a fresh reset of our communion level. A lot of times the Lord's Supper is called communion. It's for a reason. There's a special fellowship and relationship God wants to have and us to experience as we partake of communion in remembrance of him. But what about the eating and drinking judgment ourselves part? Well, I think that's another emphasis that our choices matter and that God notices them. Every one of us is a product of the choices we've made, and every choice creates consequences. We can make choices that position us for blessing, and we can make choices that position us for rebuke and correction. The Bible's clear that those whom God loves, he disciplines, and those whom God loves includes all of us, includes all of us. He loves us enough to discipline us. So let's choose to take the Lord's Supper in a manner that strengthens our relationship with the Lord every time we take it. The final basic of life-giving church is prayer. Something good happens every time we pray. There's no such thing as just praying. Sometimes people say, what did you do? I just prayed. No, there's no such thing as just praying. If you prayed, something good is on the way. And something powerful happens when we pray together in agreement with other people. This particular Greek word for prayer is prosyuke. It includes an emphasis on earnestness. The pros part means to belong to come near, to draw near. The yuke part means a desire, a passion, a vow. It implies surrender and sacrifice and a promise. And this kind of prayer is like drawing very close to someone because you want to speak something directly to them that only they can hear. You want to speak something clearly to them. And what's so cool about this kind of prayer is it works both ways. God does this to us, and we get to do it to him. James 4 says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. This isn't wishless praying to a faraway God. It's up close and personal conversation. It involves speaking and listening. It's a purposeful drawing near. It's about reconnecting. This kind of prayer draws us into a place of belonging, and it reaffirms our heart's desire to live in fellowship with God and to live in a way that brings him honor and brings him glory. And then from that place, once that's settled inside of us, then we're ready to present ourselves to God, our needs, our requests, our confessions, our worship, our intercession for others. And because we've drawn near and we reconnected, we do all of that with the confidence that he hears us, that he's going to answer. And sometimes we even hear him speak right back to us in those circumstances and situations. We're called to be alert as we pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. God's will for each one of us in Christ Jesus involves three things. Be joyful always. Pray continually. And give thanks in all circumstances. And finally, in 1 Timothy 2, it says, I urge you then, first of all, that requests and prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. Our prayers make a difference in the world. And they are certainly needed now. And so that's how we're going to end our service this weekend. Why don't you stand together? I want you just to quiet your heart before the Lord. I just want us just to have a little moment before we go to pray. We'll pray individually and then we'll pray together. But just right now, as you quiet your heart, picture yourself on purpose drawing near to God. I don't know, you might feel like he's right in your face right now. You might feel he's far away, somewhere in between. On purpose, picture yourself drawing near to him. to the throne of grace where he says to come with confidence. We don't need to come with our head down. Don't need to sneak in. Just walk right up. Head up, walk right up. Right up to the throne of God. And then as we get into that place, reconnect. Welcome his presence in every part of who you are. Into all your thoughts, all your emotions, physical needs you might have, every part of your body, every part of your being, your body, soul, and spirit, welcome him. Reconnect. And now, allow yourself to feel that you belong. You're chosen. You belong to the Lord. You belong to the body of Christ. You're not alone. Let that sense of belonging center you. Thank you, Lord. And now just in your own way, quietly, just tell the Lord you want to live for him. You want to bring him honor. Ask him to loose his life in you in fresh ways. And now if there's something that just popped into your mind, something that just stay in there in the midst of all, you're still thinking about something, give that to the Lord. Tell that to the Lord. It may be for your intercession for yourself or a need, a request. It might be for somebody else. In this moment, right now, just give that to the Lord. Let go of it. Give it to him. Thank you. One day, Jesus' disciples said, teach us to pray. And he told them when they pray and gave what was the Lord's Prayer. Let's speak that out loud together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the glory, kingdom, and the glory, and the power forever and ever. Amen. And then one other thing that God had stirring in my heart. It's been a crazy season last couple of weeks for our nation. Our prayers make a difference for our nation. God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above, from the mountains to the prairies, to the oceans white with foam. God bless America, my home, sweet home. God bless America, my home, sweet home. Lord, we do lift our nation to you. And in agreement with your scripture, we lift up our president to you. And we pray you'd give him wisdom beyond his years and experiences as he leads our nation this time. I ask you, Lord, to surround him with wise counsel. I pray anybody in the inner circle that doesn't belong there, expose them and get them out so it's just truth and life. And those kind of input being given to him. We ask you, Lord, that different forces of evil rising up to try and destroy and hurt or hinder our country, to harm our country, this country that you founded and that was founded on you and on your word. We ask you, Lord, to confuse their strategies. We pray that they wouldn't work. We pray you'd tear down and expose the lies and that truth would be seen and be obvious. That love would win the day again and again and again. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.